Here's what I would love for you to ask yourself. When you hear that a church leader, a teacher, a servant in the church, a founder, can convince themselves that they are saved when they are not, this might create certain emotions for you. Let's unpack those for a minute. The question I want you to ask yourself is this: have I trusted God for Christ through His Spirit to save me? Have I put my life in His hands? My eternal life in His hands? Here's the thing. If you have, He saves. He's really good at it. He never loses anyone. This is what He does so brilliantly. All the way back to the time of Nebuchadnezzar, who knew very little about this God, except that He is a God who can save. If that's you, He will never let you go. If you've never, however, put your faith in Christ to save you, no matter what other things you have done, no matter what other knowledge you have gained, no matter what other titles you might have, everything that the church could give when it comes to titles, you need to understand those things cannot and will not save you. You can hold any title in any church and be condemned by your sin. So the question would be, have I trusted in God for Christ through His Spirit to save me? In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul writes this, and starting in chapter 10, verse 8, what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. It's fascinating. The Apostle Paul puts these two pieces together when it comes to salvation, confession and faith. That you are convinced of this truth. You are willing to be convinced of the truth that God has raised Christ from the dead and purchased something amazing for us. And we're willing to confess with our mouth that He is Lord. If there's anything inside of us that does not believe that, that denies it, then that should create a sense of discomfort for us. I sometimes get asked, people ask, like, what's the hardest thing about being a preacher? And it's not all the things that I think that most people think that it is. Here's the hardest part about being a preacher, especially on Sunday morning. It is the knowledge that week after week after week, the right people hear the wrong message, and the wrong people hear the right message. That there are some who I know need to hear this message. That I know that in their hearts, I have absolutely no doubt that they need to be crawling, if that's what it took, to this altar to confess sin before the Lord. And then very often there are those who are brokenhearted before the Lord who confess, who live in a constant state of confession and probably would have been confessing before the Lord today whether they heard what I said or not. That's the hardest part. Is knowing there are those who, that we need to hear a certain message and we are deaf to it or blinded to it. That's the hardest part. There are two types, I think, in this room who might hear the wrong message from this today. One, you have been saved. You have put your faith in Christ and the work of Christ through the Spirit according to God's calling, but your anxiety is now going to give you discomfort or doubt or fear. We'll talk more about that. Did you agree with God that you need a Savior and a Lord and trust in Jesus Christ to be that Savior and Lord? If you have, then you can trust Him. He will not ever let you go. There's someone else who might say, well, I go to church and I always have. I lead and teach and give and serve, and I've said the right words, and somehow I've jumped through some hoops, and I've even been dunked in water and all those different things, and somehow that will save me. But are you fooling yourself even? Are you really worshiping self? Pride? My superior knowledge of Scripture, my superior knowledge and understanding of the roles of the church, my superior connection to superior people who plant churches and build buildings and do all these amazing kind of things, because those things will not save you. Those are just more of the flesh. That's just pride in doing Christian-y things and being part of a Christian-y type of population. That's just pride. If we're really trusting in Him, or are you trusting in something about you? You've heard me say many times before, politics is really fun and is great for politics. It's a terrible religion. One of the great dangers of therapy, of the therapeutic movement in America, is not that therapy is bad. It's good. It's great. It's great for therapy. But in religion, it's just the worship of self. Therapy makes terrible religion because we make terrible gods. And if we're just looking to ourselves and our own secret knowledge, then we're Gnostics, not Christians. Or our ability to say the right words, then we're just pagans performing witchcraft, not Christians. I would encourage you to take a look at your secret life. What does your secret life indicate? Now listen, church. You may think, especially if you grew up in a more evangelical world, that what I'm about to say is that you shouldn't see sin there. That's not what I'm about to say. Your inside, your inner life, your most secret part of your life, you will not find sinlessness there. That's a lie. It's not going to happen. But you should find repentance there. You should find confession there. You should, that is a normal part of what it means to be a Christian, is a constant returning to God, a turning back and a turning back and a turning back, so that we're responding to the person of God. I'll say this again at the end of the sermon. If hearing a message like this makes you uncomfortable or whatever in the midst of like, what is my relationship with God? Well, have you ever been in a relationship with anyone else? Did you ever feel uncomfortable about it? Why would this somehow be magically the one relationship that you wouldn't feel uncomfortable about? I'm confident he doesn't. But we do. Of course we do. That's us. So what we do is we talk to him about it. We talk to him about it. We confess about it. We talk to each other about it. We repent and confess and we engage in that. The believer, our lives, our secret, most secret lives will not indicate sinlessness, but it should indicate repentance, a heart of returning to God, not merely the teachings or the examples of men. Isaiah is going to say it this way in Isaiah 29:13. It's actually the Lord speaking and Isaiah quoting him. Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me. How many of us are that? Listen, their fear of me is actually a commandment taught by men. They're not really afraid of me, they're afraid of the commandments of people. We don't need to be afraid to come forward. There's a reason we have an invitation at the end of the service. I know it's hard for us sometimes as evangelicals, especially when we got lunch plans and stuff like that, to come forward at this altar or someplace like that or grab other people. But the assumption is that when we hear God's word, we shema, we hear it, and it changes something. It affects us. Something happens. God has something far, far better for us when we walk out than when we walked in, that we can now hear and do. So is your response rooted in fear or repentance? Fear typically motivates the wrong option in both directions. We become fear of repenting because we're afraid we'll look stupid, or we're afraid we'll look foolish, or we're afraid people are going to make fun of us, or afraid someone's going to make fun of someone in our family. I mean, do you know what family I'm from? If people knew that I wasn't a believer, imagine the consequences of that. Imagine what people are going to think, et cetera, et cetera. And my response to that would be, who cares? Because the truth is, in this room, I don't know if you know this or not, but as a church, this whole repentance thing, it's literally what we do. So if you get up in a minute, and it's in the middle of my sermon, as several people did in the first service, because I'm going to invite that you don't wait till the end of the sermon to respond to this. That in the moment when I pray, if you need to get up and come here, or you need to grab someone and go outside, or you need to go pray with somebody, or you need to make something right, or you need to confess sin, or you need to do whatever that happens to be, here or someplace else, don't wait for me to stop talking to do it. And you go, well, what are people going to think? Who cares? If they're going to think terrible things, that probably means they need to be up here repenting. If they're a believer, they're going to rejoice in their heart that they had to scoot out of your way for you to go confess sin, repent to the Lord, or ask him to save you forever. I promise. We literally, that's why we exist. If your response is rooted in fear, the fear of repenting or the fear of trusting him, listen to the heart of repentance, not the heart of fear. Pray that God today will strip away every pretense and source of self-exaltation. Of course, it'll be embarrassing. Of course, it will cost too much. Let it go. Who cares? Let me pray. Father, as I invite this congregation of people, Lord, as Andy has pushed aside the snow and the ash for us, by coming forward and repenting of years of fooling himself about knowing you. And Lord, then showing us the goodness of the true path that your Son gives of freedom. Lord, of getting to hear how you have used the helper that you gave him in Kara to guide him in that as well, and that she get to baptize him. Lord, what a beautiful thing. As we got to applaud for him joining the church this morning as a believer, what a beautiful picture for us. And I suspect there are many in here, many of us, who have done some of the same kind of Christian-y type behaviors, but we don't know, or we know, and we're not willing to confess. So whatever it is, Lord, I pray that you'll just help us to talk to you about it, to confess to you, to repent to you, and respond. And I pray if there's anybody here today who needs someone to pray with them, or they need to come forward and pray to have the physical behavior, or go find someplace else to go pray, Lord, I pray and ask that your Spirit would guide them and remove the hindrances, just like you've done for your people over and over again. I thank you for this in your Son's name. Amen. So I mean that. If anyone needs to, I will pause for a second. If anyone needs to come up here and pray, we've got prayer ministers in the room who will then jump up and join you and pray with you. If you need to do that, do it. If it's better for you to get up and find someone to walk out, if you need to confess sin to your spouse, take his or her hand right now and walk out and do that. Pray together. If you make it back in, great. If you don't, fine. We'll figure it out. You respond to what the Spirit is leading you to do. Don't wait for me to stop talking. Good? Not kidding. All right. Once I start, you still should do it. If you need to do that, do it. Come up here. We had several first service. All through the rest of the sermon, come up and do that. Don't hesitate to do it. So you remember that last week, God's condemnation moved from the religious leaders, the men, and the hypocrisy of the men, the pride in their religious worship, which he had come to hate. I'll be wrestling with God's hatred of their religious actions, I hope, for the rest of my ministry. What a terrifying thought that we could come to the point where we come and do all these Christian-y things and God's response is, I'm sick of that. I'm disgusted by it. God is now taking away the fake worship of the leaders because of their pride, and we saw him move into taking away the facade of culture and beauty from the women because of their pride. We saw that starting to happen and how wild that was that we see that God is an equal opportunity when it comes to condemning injustice and sin, and that's what he's doing. Our trust in other things, listen, church, our trust in other things, anything else, is our greatest threat. If you're trusting in anything else, especially something about you, but honestly, it doesn't matter if it's something about anyone or anything else, it will fail you. If you're like, well, but I'm so smart. Well, but I've got these degrees. Well, but I've got this money. Yeah, it will fail you, and you're going to hit hard when it gets stripped away. Our trust in other things, anything else, is our greatest threat. How many of us would still come and worship if we were afraid to do so? How many of us would come if we were hungry and starving? How many of us would come if we were dressed in tatters and looked terrible? Because people all over the world are doing that today. And we, in our comfort and our air-conditioned room and our comfortable squishy chairs that are wide enough for us, man, what would it take? What would God strip away to make our pride be stripped from us? In that day, verse 18 of chapter 3, in that day the Lord will take away the finery of the anklets, the headbands, the crescents. It's quite a list, by the way. The pendants, the bracelets, and the scarves, the headdresses and the armlets, the sashes and the perfume boxes, and the amulets, the signet rings and the nose rings, the festal robes and the mantles, the cloaks and the handbags, the mirrors, the linen garments, the turbans, and the veils. He's stripping away their pride, but I noticed as I was reading it that I was kind of chuckling at this list. One, because I'm a guy, and most of the things in this list mean absolutely nothing to me, right? But I'm going through this list, and I'm like, this feels almost like it's meant to be funny. Like God is coming, and he's going to judge you. He's going to take away your scarves and your purses, right? It's hard to take that seriously. Like, this is supposed to be so scary. It made me wonder if Isaiah is doing that on purpose. Is God doing that on purpose, that we're supposed to be kind of like chuckling about, like, oh, I see. He's going to take away my nose rings, right? My crescent furniture, whatever that happens to be. Like, it creates a false sense of okayness as you read through it. Like, this isn't that bad. This isn't that serious. You could kind of read it and smile. Well, that'd be a bummer to lose all my purses, my handbags. That would be tough. Verse 24, instead of perfume, there will be rottenness. Instead of a belt, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth. and branding instead of beauty. The loss of these signals of wealth and superiority will be replaced with a much inferior version of each one of them. One that she'll be ashamed of. I didn't have a belt to wear to synagogue today. I had to just tie a rope around the sackcloth bag that I'm wearing as clothing today. That's all I had was a rope with my sackcloth bag. It's meant to do that. All the nice things that comes from God's blessings will be replaced with something that they will be ashamed of. But the final one here is meant to get your attention. It's now going to shift. This isn't laughable. It's not cute, it turns out. Oh, God's going to take away all my bags. Well, I guess that's a bummer. My earrings and my nose rings. Well, that's kind of cute. But then he says, branding instead of beauty. This isn't talking about tattoos, and this isn't sorority and fraternity behavior. This is an escalation, and it stops being funny when you realize that branding is a mark for slaves. Women, the women of Israel, he's telling them, when the enemy pours in, they're going to enslave you. You will be joining foreign harems, and they're going to brand you with fire to mark you as their cattle. And all of a sudden, it's not cute. Verse 25, and your men will fall by the sword, and your mighty men in battle. We just talked about last week how God's provision for his people, sometimes, especially for the ladies, are the men. There are always going to be predatory and horrible men out there. Well, who's going to protect you? The other men. That's who. And here, those men are all dead. Her gates shall lament and mourn empty. She shall sit on the ground. Seven women shall take hold of one man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach. Probably the gates here is referencing the fact that she has no children. She's not giving birth. She has no kids. She sits alone. Seven women will take one man. Please just take away my reproach of being alone, of being a widow, of being isolated, of having no safety. As these enemy soldiers are taking over, I need some protection. I will take, seven women will come to one man asking, listen, you can claim us however you want if you'll just offer us some kind of protection. Why? Why would seven women go to one man? Well, it's because all the other men are dead. They're gone. And all that's left are unprotected women and children, because the men are dead. Now this wraps up here, and this is meant to create a sense of horror for us. God is going to strip away his hand of protection, and the minute God removes his hand of protection, the entropy and horror and the enemies are going to pour in on his people. And that's going to be the consequence. But again, we've talked about how God, it seems like God has such a hard time with this message, though he is serious about it, that he always feels like he's got to remind everybody, don't worry, I'm not done. And so all of chapter 4, the rest of chapter 4, starting in verse 2, is going to be God referencing back to that day again. Huyam, that day. Because he wants us to see our hope isn't in now, and it's not in us, it's in him, and it's in his day. Once again, his message of despair talks about a greater future, that day, when pride shall be dissolved like mist, and everyone who exalts themselves will find their new condition being that of hiding in caves. If you remember from a chapter ago. But that's only one color. The leveling of the exalted down to the lowest, those who humble themselves before the Lord, the faithful, get to avoid that consequence. There's going to come a cleansing, as you're about to see. This is why I keep warning us. I think anytime God warns us of his cleansing, we should be getting out ahead of that. Tell you what, Lord, I will confess my pride, remove my pride from me before he has to tear it, yank it, break it, or burn it out of us, which doesn't sound that good. That day gets a new color here. Verse 2, in that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. He who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of burning. The cleansing is the exaltation reversal. He's now burning free, washing free the pride from his people. And those who survive the process are left purified, shining like silver that the dross has been heated out of. The exact picture he used in the last chapter. There is a faithful few left And those are super fruitful. It's unbelievable, the power. The newly redeemed city of Zion will gleam in new glory. This is our hope for the future. This is our actual hope. And listen, someone asked me between, which is a great question. Is he talking here about the times that God restores Israel, like after Babylon, and then he restores with Ezra and Nehemiah, after again later, and he restores again after? Well, remember or is he talking about the final day of the Lord? And you remember our answer from our understanding of prophecy is? Yes, that's exactly right. It is all of those things. It is. These are the birth pains, the things we see, and we've seen this happen over and over again, and then it's going to happen another time, someday, his day, that day, and that is the hope of all of his people. Then, verse 5, then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies by cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. Man, so we get, this is obviously a return. We've heard Garden of Eden imagery. We're going to hear that again. Now we're hearing the Exodus imagery. God's saying, listen, my presence will be visible. You will literally see a fire and smoke that lets you know I am right here, just like the people of Israel knew it. They doubted it, they questioned him, they fought with him, but they knew his presence as they saw this day by day. And though we as East Texans get this in a way that many people in the world don't, the idea that he feels that he needs to say, and by the way, I will always provide shade moving forward. There you will never be scorched by the sun again. I will always offer you that provision, literally and figuratively, right? So those of you, especially if you're not from East Texas and you've just been here recently, right, you're going, what is this? Why does the air hurt? Right? What is there some kind of shade I can get in? They understood this. Listen, if anyone gets it better than us, it is the people of the Middle East. I don't know if any of you guys, the soldiers, former combat soldiers, were in the Middle East for any of this type of stuff. They all talk about the heat. They all talk about how horrible it was to be there in this unbelievable, unrelenting heat. And the people of Israel understand it. And they, not only that, but they understand the idea of a storm. Storms blow in and out. We see them in Scripture. And seeing these storms that are, it seems fine. In 2009, when we were going into Jerusalem one day, and we were all dressed for about 75 to 80 degree weather, that's what it was, shorts and t-shirts. And by about 2 o'clock in the afternoon, it was 45 degrees and snowing for about 2 hours. And then when the snowstorm was over, that apparently blown in off the Mediterranean and up the mountains, and then 2 hours later, it was back to 75 degrees. They are used to these type of storms, and God is saying, I will protect you from whatever storms are coming. Personally, I will provide the canopy of shade and protection. You can understand the significance of that when he's just told them, in my judgment, all of your protection will be stripped away. On my day, you will never have to worry about it again. Isaiah is going to shift over to a beautiful literary poem here, a prophetic poem in the form of an incredible metaphor. He's going to start by kind of like, it's like a Renaissance fair type of moment that you go and the guy's up there with his, what do they call those ukulele type things? Anyway, whatever it is, the little guitar thing. And he gets up, he's going to say, and he says, like, let me tell you a story, right? I'm going to sing a story about Jack and Diane or whatever. And this is the kind of, Isaiah's doing this kind of thing, like, I'm now going to sing a song. It's meant to be a little cute, I think, that he starts that way. Again, with this kind of like, oh, that's so fun, we get a song. It's not going to be a sweet song by the time we're done. But let me read it to you, how it goes. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones, and he planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. Now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. So the song is over at the end of verse 2. Know now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done it? When I looked to it for yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do with my vineyard. I'll remove the hedge, and it will be devoured. I'll break down its walls, and it will be trampled down. I'll make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plantings. And he looked for justice, and behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. The story here is God giving every advantage to his vineyard and to the vine that he plants there. Every advantage. He does all the work. And yet when he said, when he does all the work, my beloved had a vineyard, it had a fertile hill, cleared it of stones, planted it with choice vines, built a watchtower in the midst of it, hewed out the wine vats. He prepared the area perfectly. The right hill, a great place. Hill is exactly where you do vineyards in Israel. That's a lot of work, though. They've got to level in these stair steps all the way down it, and they've got to run irrigation all the way down it because of the sun and there's not a lot of rain all the time. And then they have to build a watchtower to keep enemies out of it and build a wall to keep animals out of it. And it's a ton of work. Literally, when he says, I hewed out a vat, what he means is they literally dig a big old hole in the ground that comes up to about here on a person, and then they dig a second one, and it's in raw stone. It is a lot of work. And then so that they can press down the grapes here, and it runs off into the next thing. It's a lot. He did everything. He did all the work. And even as kind of a compliment to the people of Israel, he chose the finest vines. Now, this is one of those situations where the Hebrew loses us a little bit if we're not careful. The Bible translates this, the ESV translates it into find it with choice vines. But for us to understand, it's literally the word there is the vines of Sorek. Now, Sorek is a reference to a color. It's the color, it's the purple red color that like a fox in that region would have, or that certain grapes have. They still grow the grapes of Sorek. I have a picture of some, I think, yes? The grapes of Sorek, these beautiful grapes that they make wine from and that they've been doing for millennia in Israel. It's a special type, and they grow in a special valley, originally in a special valley. The same valley, if you go read the story Samson and Delilah, it's the valley where they met. And to this day, no one knows if the valley is named after the grapes or if the grapes are named after the valley. But they are considered the finest, some of the finest wine grapes in all of the world. And he references these specifically. I brought these, the finest of all the grapes possible. And instead of these grapes growing, what grew were wild grapes. Now, this is another thing that we can understand here in East Texas. How many of you have wild muscadines growing somewhere on your property, right? Many, many of us do. And so here's what's interesting. So when you if you get a wild muscadine, they're edible, but they're mostly seed and skin, right? And the skin is so acidic because of our soil that it literally makes your lips numb. If you would like to experience this, you can come by my house. We have them laying all over our sidewalk right now. So you put them in your mouth and bite on it, and it tastes a little bit sweet, but it's so acidic it'll make your lips numb. It's not something you would want to make a wine out of. It would not go well. I had somebody afterwards go ask me if I've ever had jelly made from it or juice made from it. I was like, yes. And he said, I know. 2 parts sugar, 1 part grape. Like, that's what it takes in order to make out of these wild muscadines. But my grandparents actually grew tamed, quote, muscadines at one point, and those are fantastic. They're almost clear. They're so purple. It's really cool. This is the idea. He's like, I gave you every advantage, every opportunity, and instead you grew wild, and wild here is very similar to the Hebrew word for stinking. It literally means worthless, something to be thrown away. Small, bitter, worthless is what he got. God has chosen, has given his people every advantage. He even asks them, listen, call me out on it. You don't think so? And now, inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there for me to do? I looked at to yield grapes, and I got wild grapes. What did I miss? Did I miss something? Did I lie? In Jeremiah, he's going to, a couple generations later, he's going to make the same reference. In Jeremiah 2:21, yet I planted you a choice vine, wholly of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? Christ tells several parables about vineyards and about wine. In this context, Luke 29, part of why we're in Isaiah is because Luke had so many Isaiah references that we cut over to it. He began to tell the people this parable: a man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long time. By the end of this parable, the religious leaders know he's talking about them. And in fact, they decide they're going to kill him because of it. They'd probably made a hyperlink over to Isaiah and to Jeremiah and the other prophets. Verse 5, and I tell you what I will do with my vineyard. This is the removal. Remember the calamity. In a fallen world, God does not have to bring calamity. All he has to do is take his hand of protection off. The protection that he offers. I will tell you what I will do. I'll remove its hedge. When he moves the hedge, what's going to happen? Well, the wild animals are going to come in and eat everything. I'll remove its walls. What's going to happen? All the domesticated animals are going to come in and trample it down. I'm not going to prune it. I'm not going to hoe it. Well, when you do that, all of you who are gardeners like I am, what happens when you don't prune and hoe and work the weeds? What do you grow? Weeds. Yeah. I've seen that some of you took a year off this year. I've seen your gardens and they're like this high with grass, right? Because it grows the grass so well. It's brilliant. I will command the clouds, it won't rain. In other words, I'm not going to do the protection and provision. You're on your own. And the minute you're on your own, it begins to fall apart. Now, then in one of the most unsurprising twists ever, in verse 7, he lets you know, okay, I wasn't really talking about a vineyard. And everyone's like, we got that. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is actually the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are this pleasant planting. He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. It's a fallen world, and the natural state of this world is death and weeds and brokenness. The natural state of marriage in a fallen world is divorce. The natural state of a garden is death and weeds. And if we don't take a breath every 6 minutes, we die. We are constantly postponing the reality. The entropy is washing in, and the minute God takes his hand of protection, it's there. This is the point God was making. Your wildness is rebellion, even though I made the right conditions for you. You're rebellious, and your rebellion is bitter and corrupting. I thought about this as I considered this passage. Has there ever in all of human history been a culture more prepared to succeed than the Jews? Than the people of Israel being moved into Canaan, has there ever been a culture that had more opulence, more education, more freedom than they did in order to accept Christ? And I could only think of one. Ours. How much more responsible will we be for the justice and fertility and for goodness that God has given us? G.K. Chesterton once wrote in his book, What's Wrong with the World? The Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried. It isn't like God gave us just enough to eke out a bare living, a vain attempt to grow and flourish under some stingy and miserly rule of a God who's out to get us. No, he did the opposite. Church, in Christ, God has offered a great salvation. What part of the work hasn't he done? He did the creation part. He did the selection part. He did the sacrifice part. He paid the price. He sent the messengers. He inspired the word. It's all in here. In Hebrews chapter 2, and the writer of Hebrews was thinking about Isaiah a lot. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, probably talking about the birth of Christ there, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to by us who heard. I want you to hear this, church. There's not some magic word here, especially unbelievers. There's not some magic word here that you're like, oh, I started some prayer at some point, and now if I go back, maybe it's going to mess something up, or the spell's going to get broken if I do this or that. No, no, no. Like I said, this is a relationship. This is about our hearts. Of course, we need to restore and reconcile with God all the time because we need that. So we need to be looking to him to repent and to confess. Sometimes because we've never truly done it in the past. Sometimes because we have and we've drifted and we need to be restored. If you haven't ever accepted the free gift of this great salvation, let today be the day for that. Don't let another day go by. If you are uncertain or uncomfortable, uncoordinated or undermined about this relationship, you've been in relationships before. Again, we're not pagans, we're Christ followers. Talk with him about it today. If you want someone else to pray with you, you can come up here and someone will do that. If you need someone in the room, if you're like, I know I'm not a believer, and I know this guy, I know this person is, I know my mom is, I know my dad is, I know my friend is, I know whatever. Well, then go to them and let them pray with you. Today. Don't let today go by. We talk to him. I beg you, men and women, do not neglect so great a salvation. Don't let anything be a barrier between you and this great salvation. So if you will, stand with me. This is not for everybody, but just for a few of you. If you are a former Young Gun or Baby Ruth, and if you don't know what I'm talking about, that's okay. You don't need to know what I'm talking about. If you're one of those, I would love to talk with you just for a second after the sermon today. For everybody else, I hope you will listen to this invitation that Christ has laid out there for eternal salvation. If all the barriers that were in your way, well, I'm embarrassed, I might be ashamed, I might have to confess, I might have to I feel like Andy did a great job carving that path for you today. You can follow right behind to Christ. Whatever that happens to be, I pray you will not reject that. If you need to confess sin to God, to someone else, do that today. Don't let that day go by. Make sure that you're in that place with Him. If you've been through the welcome home process and you're ready to come and join this dysfunctional family that we are, we would love that. We are imperfect and flawed just like you are, so it's all right. We would love to get to know you. If you've been through that process and you'd like to do that, we would love to celebrate that this morning as well. Whatever it is that the Spirit has, I pray that you will be listening. Let me wrap up with this little bit from 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Working together with Him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. You've just heard about the grace of God. Don't miss it. Verse 2, for He says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The very words of God to you.